You're listening to an audio sermon from Hope Bible Church in Oakville, Ontario. For more information, please visit our website at hopeoakville.ca.
Good morning. Good morning. If you got your Bibles there, please turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, and we'll start at verse 15. 1 John chapter 2, we'll start at verse 15 as we continue in our series, Unless the Lord Builds the House. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Now, there's a very basic and super helpful principle for driving that we need to know. If you drive in any capacity, we need to know this, and here's the principle. Look where you want to go. Look where you want to go. If you want to go that way, look this way. If you want to go that way, look this way. If you want to stay straight on in your lane, then look where you want to go, especially if you're in some kind of an emergency situation, right? If you kind of start to lose control of your vehicle, you need to look where you want to go. You don't want to look over there at the ditch. You don't want to look over there at that nice house over there, because if you do, you'll start to drift toward whatever you're looking at. Maybe you've done that before. Maybe you're driving along and you're like, oh, wow, look at that. And you start to drift across like three lanes of traffic. That's not good. We need to look where we want to go. Otherwise, we will for sure begin to drift. And the same thing is true in the Christian life. We have to look where we want to go. Otherwise, we will begin to drift. So where is it then that we want to go? Where do we want to go in the Christian life? What's the lane that we need to stay in? Well, it's this. It's the lane of loving God and living for Him. That's the lane. We want to stay in this lane, loving God and living for Him, which means we must stay focused. We have to keep looking where we want to go, because if we don't, if we start looking elsewhere, then for sure we will start to drift toward whatever it is that we are looking at. And the single greatest distraction, the thing that grabs our attention more than anything else, the thing that gets us off track more than anything is this: the world. The world. If we're looking at the world, this is where we will begin to drift. We will drift into the world. Consider the example of Demas. Demas is a man that is mentioned by the Apostle Paul twice in his letters. He's mentioned in the letter to the Colossians, also in his letter to Philemon. And in his letters, Paul calls Demas a faithful fellow worker, because Demas is pouring out his life for the gospel. He's a faithful fellow worker, but then later on in 2 Timothy, here's what Paul says about Demas up on the screen. He says, for Demas, notice, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And there's no record of Demas ever returning. So what happened to Demas? Well, here's what happened. Demas was looking at the world, and so he drifted into the world, and he started to love the world, and then he started living for the world. Demas lived for what he loved. He lived for what he loved, which is what all of us do. All of us do this. We live for what we love. So ask yourself, as you look at your life, would you say that you're living for the Lord because you love Him? Or would you say, truth be told, that you are living for the world because you love the world? And here's why this question is so important. It's because this right here is the biggest threat to the family. It's the threat of drifting into the world, falling in love with the world, and then living for the world. And there is a name for this threat. Here's what it's called. It's called worldliness. Worldliness. Worldliness is the biggest threat to the family, because worldliness literally destroys everything, and God's blessing is not found anywhere near worldliness. Psalm 127 verse 1 says that unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And so if we want to see the Lord build the house, if we want to pursue that which God truly blesses, then we must run from the threat of worldliness. We must run. We must run as fast as we can from the threat of worldliness. Ask yourself, am I doing that in my life? Am I on the run from the threat of worldliness? Which leads us right to our first point, which is this. I must love the Father and live for him, or I will love and live for the world. I must love the Father and live for him, or I will love and live for the world. Have a look now at verse 15, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. The Apostle John says this, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, this letter is written by the Apostle John to the church in Asia Minor, or what is modern-day Turkey. And in this letter, John uses the phrase, the world, 23 times. 23 times in one letter, and here's why. It's because he's warning God's people that they must protect their hearts from loving the world. So he begins here in verse 15 by giving this command, and it's the only command in our text today. Look what he says, verse 15, he says, do not love the world. Do not love the world. And because this command is so important, because it's so crucial for my life and for your life, we're going to spend time together today unpacking what exactly the world is and how we can make sure that we're not falling into the trap of loving the world. So let's start right here. What does John mean by this term, the world? Well, let's find out. Jump down to verse 16. Verse 16, where he tells us, look what he says. He says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So when John uses this term, the world, he's not referring to the physical earth. That's not what he's talking about. He's referring to these three things that he says the world is made of, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. So let's have a look at each one of these. First up on the screen, the desires of the flesh, which is the source of idolatry. The desires of the flesh, the source of idolatry. Now, by that phrase, the desires of the flesh, John is referring to the reality of indwelling sin, which is something that the Apostle Paul talks about with great clarity in Romans chapter 6 up on the screen. Look what he says. Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Paul is speaking to the church, and he's saying, you've got this thing inside of you called indwelling sin. Yes, it's no longer your master, but it's still there. And here's what it is seeking to do 24 hours a day. It is seeking to rule over you. It is seeking to make you obey its passions, its desires. And so how does it do that? How does the sin within us seek to make us obey its desires? Well, here's how. By doing everything that it can to deceive us. Everything it can to deceive us. Hebrews 3 up on the screen. The author says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened, notice this, by the deceitfulness of sin. The power of sin lies in its deceitfulness. Sin is a liar. Sin lies to us. Sin says, if you get off the path, go over here, then you'll be happy. If you go over there, then you'll be secure. Go that way, then you will be satisfied. That is the power of sin. Here's what sin says. It says things like, you're too busy to pray. You're too tired to read the word. You don't have time to go to church this week. You're too busy to get involved in fellowship or serving in the church or to get involved with missions. Don't worry about those things. Those things are just for people who have lots of time. That's not you. In other words, sin tells us to stop looking where we're supposed to go. Sin tells us to stop looking at our lane, which is the lane of loving God and living for Him. And then sin says, well, look over there. Look at all of that wonderful entertainment. Look over there. Look at all those possessions. Oh, they're so beautiful. Look over there at all those forms of pleasure. If you go over there and get those things, then you'll be happy. Then you'll feel secure. Then you will be satisfied. And if we listen to sin and we begin looking over here at those things, we begin drifting into the world. This is how the flesh operates. It's like a backseat driver that is never quiet, is always telling us to go the wrong way and to crash into the ditch. And the flesh operates this way because at its core, it is 100% self-destructive. The flesh is like this self-destruct mechanism inside of all of us seeking to deceive us so we stop looking where we're supposed to be going and drift into the world and drift into idolatry because that is the path of destruction. Psalm 115 puts it this way up on the screen. The psalmist says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. So the psalmist is talking about people in the Old Testament who made idols. So it would often be like the body of an animal and then the head of like a human, like huge, made of gold or silver with human features. Verse 5 says, they have mouths but do not speak. Of course not. They're idols. They're dead. They're lifeless. Eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel. Feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Notice this. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. The psalmist is saying that those who make idols and those who are bowing down and worshiping these statues become like them in the sense that they become lifeless and dead. As we worship idols, we become like the idol. We become lifeless and dead. The super highway to deadness in our lives is idolatry. And maybe thinking, well, I'm sure glad I don't worship any idols. I mean, I don't have a giant statue in my living room that I'm bowing down and trying to make offerings to that's going to do what I want. I don't worship idols. The Apostle Paul would say, not so fast. Colossians chapter 3 up on the screen. Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The Apostle Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. Well, what's covetousness? Well, covetousness is something that happens inside of us. Covetousness is something that takes place in the heart. Covetousness is having strong desires for something that we just want something. It's like there's a line there and we want it and then we cross the line from want into worship, where we are setting our affections on this thing. Paul says it's the exact same thing as bowing down to an idol. It's worship, he says. So ask yourself, where might covetousness and idolatry, where might that be happening in your life right now? Where am I being tempted by the flesh right now to walk in idolatry? Because as John Calvin said, the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. The human heart is a perpetual idol factory. So it's not a question of whether we struggle with idolatry in our lives. It's a question of what does that struggle actually look like for each one of us? And are we even aware that it's happening? So how can I know? How can I know if I'm struggling with idolatry? Well, here's how. Ready? Here's how. It's when we want something way too much. It's when we've set our affections on something other than God. It's when our life begins to revolve around something other than Him because we're seeking some form of security or satisfaction in that thing, and then we get upset when we can't have it. That's how I know that I'm struggling and walking in idolatry. It's the parent who starts yelling at their child because the child isn't going fast enough to get out the door for church, which is getting in the way of the parent's desire for the perfect, pain-free, amazing morning and their idol of easy life. It's the husband who is harsh with his wife because she wants to talk to him during the hockey game, which is getting in the way of his desire for entertainment and the idol of his comfort. It's the teenager who's screaming at his parents because they ask him to turn the game off, which is getting in the way of his idol of pleasure. It's idolatry in the heart. It's when we want something way too much. It's when we set our affections on something other than God, and our lives begin to revolve around that thing because we're seeking either some security or satisfaction in it, and then we get upset when we can't have it. It's idolatry. So ask yourself, how many of these things up on the screen do you think you probably want too much? Comfort. Comfort. Like, I just never want to be uncomfortable at all. Maybe the desire for comfort's not bad, but it's like, maybe I want that too much. I never want to be uncomfortable. I'm filling my life with things to make me more and more comfortable, and when I can't be comfortable, I get upset about that. Easy life. I just want things to be easy all the time. I don't want things to ever be stressful or difficult. And so I do everything I can to have my life be nice and easy. And if it's not easy, I get upset about it. Pleasure. I want my life to be filled with streams of pleasure coming from many different angles, possessions, entertainment, food, whatever it might be. And I get upset when I can't have what I want. How about this one? Control. I want to control everything in my life. I want to control my finances. I want to control my parenting. I want to control my marriage. I want to control everything that's happening at work. I'm putting all these things in place so I can try to control. And when I can't control, I get upset. If you're honest with yourself, how many of these things do you think you probably want too much? Because I think for me, it's like check, 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 check. And this is the first thing the world, John says, is made of. It's the desires of the flesh, the source of idolatry. Next, John says, the world is also made up of this up on the screen, the desires of the eyes, which is the fuel of idolatry. The desire of the eyes, which is the fuel of idolatry. Now consider this. The flesh wants to do everything it can to deceive us into worshiping idols. And so it literally uses our eyes to target things that it can then tempt us to worship. And when the flesh finds a target, it tempts us to look at that thing and to gaze at that thing. Because the longer we look at it and gaze at it, the longer we focus on it, the more likely it is that we will strongly desire it and then start to worship it. It's the man who sees an image on his screen that he knows he shouldn't look at, but he looks at it anyway. And the longer he looks at it, the more he's drawn to it until eventually he clicks on that link, which starts him down a road of sexual morality that sets his marriage and his family and his whole life on fire. It's the woman who at first is so thankful for what she has, but the more images she gazes at on social media, the more her heart is filled with discontentment and the desire for more and for better and for different, leading her to go and buy things she can't afford and load up the credit card with all kinds of debt. It's the desires of the eyes. The fuel for idolatry. Ask yourself, what is my flesh currently tempting me to look at? What is my flesh currently tempting me to look at? What have I been searching for online almost obsessively? What am I looking at on social media? Where are the places that I just keep going over and over again on my phone? Because again, the flesh doesn't care what we worship just as long as it's not God. It's the second thing the world is made of, the desires of the eyes, the fuel of idolatry. And then lastly, John says that the world is also made up of this upon the screen, the pride of life, which is the ultimate idolatry. The pride of life, the ultimate idolatry, because the pride of life refers to the kind of worship that the flesh loves the most, which is this, self-worship. The worship of self, it's the pursuit of status and popularity and being liked and being respected and being admired. It's desiring that others would worship what we are so tempted sometimes to worship, which is ourselves. It's the man who, whenever he's in a social situation, he must talk about his success. He must talk about all of his accomplishments, hoping that others will be impressed with him. It's the teenager who buys all kinds of ridiculously expensive clothing because he wants his peers to think highly of him and like him and give him attention. It's the person who's just constantly posting things on social media and monitoring it obsessively, hoping that they'll get their next fix of likes. Ask yourself, do you see this in your life? Am I trying to get others to make much of me? Am I trying to get others in some way to exalt me or to give me glory? Because this is what happens when we get off track. This is what happens when we're not looking where we're supposed to be going. We start looking elsewhere and drift into the world and drift into the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. This right here is the biggest threat to the family, because this is how we build houses of worldliness. And God's blessing is nowhere near that house. So here's an important question. Where in the world did the world come from? Where in the world did the world come from? Did all this just suddenly appear one day? Yes, it did. In fact, we see the world coming to existence for the very first time in Genesis chapter 3, when Satan tempted Eve by telling her she could be like God if she ate from the tree that God commanded them not to eat from. This is when the world came into existence. Up on the screen, Genesis 3, 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Interesting. Let's look at this a little more closely up on the screen. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's the desire of the flesh right there. The tree was good for food. This tree is what I need. This tree will make me secure. This tree will satisfy me. This tree will give me life. I need this. This tree is good for food. And that it was a delight to the eyes. That's the desire of the eyes. Gazing at the fruit, it looks more and more beautiful, more and more appealing. And that the tree was desired to make one wise. That's the pride of life. I will be like God. I will be God. I will be exalted in my wisdom. She took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her ultra-passive husband, who was standing right there watching to see if she would die when she ate the fruit. It's true. He was right there. Will she die? Let's see. And he ate. So consider it. The world is what Satan initiated in the garden with his temptations. The world is Satan's plan of fanning into flame idolatry and human rebellion against God. And the world has infected everything, including our own hearts. Which begs this question. How does God feel when his children love all of this? How does God feel when his children love the world? Well, James tells us up on the screen, James chapter 4, verse 2. James says, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." So James is talking about what happens when we set our affections on other things. He says, you desire and you don't have, so you murder. You want something way too much, you can't have it, so you get angry in your heart. You murder. You covet. That's idolatry. You want something so bad, you've set your affections on it, your wants have gone to worship, and you can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So God describes this act of setting our affections on created things, on other things, as idolatry. He said, you're worshiping a created thing. But he doesn't only call it idolatry. He also calls it this up on the screen. He says, you adulterous people. He calls it adultery. When we set our affections on other things, when our affections are not on God, he says it's adultery. It's spiritual adultery. It's like two people who are married, and one person says to the other, I'm going to go date someone else, okay? It's like, that is not okay. No, it's not okay. That's adultery. When we set our hearts on other things, God says that's adultery. But then he also calls it something else. James continues, he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The picture here is like there's a camp of God's enemies. They're over here. They are idolaters. They love rebellion against God. Then the picture is that God's people are going into the camp and saying, hey, guys, where do I sign up? Befriending God's enemy. James continues and says, do you not suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? In other words, when we set our affections on other things, God says, you're worshiping something other than me. He says, you're committing spiritual adultery. You are walking in friendship with my enemies. And I'm jealous for your hearts, he says. Amen. I'm jealous for your love. I'm jealous for your affections. I love you so much. I'm jealous for you. This is how God feels when his people love the world. And so as we take all of these texts into consideration, here's what this term, the world, is ultimately referring to up on the screen. It's the satanic global system of idolatry and rebellion against God that is made up of the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And God says to us this morning, do not love this. Do not be friends with this. Run from this as far as you can because it's idolatry, it's adultery, it's friendship with my enemies. And my blessing is not there. So how do you and I make sure that we don't love the world? Do we just say, okay, I'm not gonna love the world anymore and try really hard not to love the world? Is that our strategy? Because that is doomed to fail. We'll look back at verse 15. John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, notice this, the love of the Father is not in him. So how do we not love the world? There's only one way. The only way to not love the world is to love the Father. The only way to not love the world is to love the Father. The reason we so often find ourselves getting off course, drifting into the world, loving the world, living for the world, is because we don't love the Father as we should. And I'm preaching to myself right now. And so why is this the case? Why is it that we don't love the Father as we should? Here's why. It's because so often we lose sight of his love for us. And when that happens, our hearts grow cold. But the opposite is also true. When we see his love for us, when we know his love for us, when we experience his love for us, that's when our hearts are filled with love for the Father. So let's consider this morning the love of the Father. How much does the Father love you? Well, Jesus tells us up on the screen. Look what he says. This is from Jesus' high priestly prayer, and he's praying for unity in the church. He's praying for unity among us. Look what he says. He says, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. He's praying for unity. Now watch this. So that, out of unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Amen. Let that sink in. Loved them even as you loved me. So how much does the Father love the Son? Amen. An infinite, immeasurable amount. How much does the Father love you? An infinite, immeasurable amount. And so what does that love look like in action? Ephesians chapter 1. Notice, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what has he done? Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every possible, conceivable way that you can be blessed spiritually, you have been. You have been. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. This is the Father's love for you. Before he made the world, before he made the earth, he said, he will be mine. He said, she will be mine. He chose you. He chose you. Why? Why did he choose us? That we should be holy and blameless before him. God has made a way for us, whom he has chosen, to be holy and blameless before him. Like, how is that even possible? When we're so sinful and so given to worldliness, how could we ever be holy and blameless before a holy God? Here's how. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus came. Jesus, the Son of God, he came to earth and he lived the perfect life that we could never live so that his perfect life of obedience with no worldliness in it whatsoever could then be credited to our account as though we did it. And then he gave himself over to the cross and the suffering of the cross where all of our sin and all of our worldliness was transferred to him, and he paid for all of it through his suffering. All of it. So that through faith in him, we in Christ right now can be holy and blameless before the Father. Amen. Amen is right, yes. And if you are here today and you have not placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, you too can be made holy and blameless before a holy God by believing that Jesus died on that cross for your sins, placing your faith in him. You too can be made holy and blameless before God if you surrender your life to him. What a gift, the greatest gift. And look at this, in love, yes, it's right at the center, all of this. This is God's love for us. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. So not only chosen, not only made holy and blameless, but then also adopted. Adopted, so now you are a child of God. That's why we call him Father, because he's our Father. You've been made heavenly royalty. Awesome, awesome, but here's the best part. According to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace in which he has blessed us in the beloved. Meaning that right now and forever, we will praise him for his glorious grace. He has made us to be worshipers. This is what we do. We worship. And forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, we will worship him for the glory of his grace. Perfect joy and pleasure, absolutely awesome. This is the love of the Father for you. And the way that we protect our hearts from loving the world is to keep filling up our hearts with the truth about the love of the Father. This is my number one need in my life. It's your number one need in your life to keep filling up your heart with the truth of the love of the Father. It's kind of like this. If you want to protect yourself from thirst, you have to keep drinking water. Right? There's no other way. If you want to protect yourself from hunger, on some level, you have to keep eating food. And if you want to protect yourself from loving the world, you have to keep filling up your heart with the love of the Father. And so how do we do that? How do you and I keep filling up our hearts with the truth about the love of the Father? Well, here's one way. Here's one way up on the screen. I hope this looks familiar to you. It's the 5G life. It's a discipleship model of our church, right? So God time, gather time, group time, give time, go time. So how is the 5G life related to filling up our hearts with the love of the Father? Well, consider it first, God time. What's God time? Well, God time is spending time with the Lord in prayer and in his word, right? So through God time, we are renewed in the love of the Father through his word. As we spend time in his word, we are renewed. This is supernatural. We are renewed in the love of the Father through his word. But we are also refreshed in the love of the Father through prayer. As we spend time with the Father in prayer, we are refreshed in his love, especially as we ask him, Father, fill me with your love. I want to experience your love afresh. Fill me up with your love. We are renewed in the love of the Father through his word, refreshed in the love of the Father through prayer, but then gather time. What we're doing right now. In gather time, we are revived in the love of the Father through worship and through preaching. As we gather together and we sit under the preaching of the word and we worship, we are revived again supernaturally in the love of the Father. And then group time. As we gather together in smaller groups, we are reminded again of the love of the Father through fellowship. As we encourage each other, as speaking the truth in love to each other, but the gospel and the love of the Father is so great. So consider it. Renewed, refreshed, revived, reminded of the love of the Father, then what happens? Then what happens? Well, this is what happens. Give time, which is then reflecting the love of the Father through giving and serving. When our hearts are filled up with the love of the Father, then we want to reflect the love of the Father to others through serving and through giving, and then go time, which is revealing the love of the Father through missions. The 5G life, so powerful, so good. What an incredible way to fill up our hearts with the love of the Father. This is how we grow in love for him. And as this happens, as we grow in love for the Father, the love that we have for him then pushes out love for the world. As our hearts are filled up with the love of the Father, that then pushes out love for the world. It's kind of like this. If I have this cup, and I'm like, I need to get all the air out of this cup. I'm not sure how I'm going to go about doing it. Maybe I'll try to dump all the air out, right? And I think I'm probably just filling it with more air, actually. That's not working. Maybe I can kind of blow in it. That will I think I'm doing the same thing again. I'm just filling it up with more air. How can I get the air out of this cup? Well, there's only one way. I need to fill it up with water. As I pour water into this cup, I'm pushing the air out. Likewise, the only way we can get the love of the world out of our hearts is to fill up our hearts with the love of the Father. It's our greatest need. The only way to get the love of the world out of our hearts is to fill them up with the love of the Father. This is absolutely essential if we're going to stay on course, if we're going to stay in our lane. Because I must love God and live for him, or I will live for and love the world. And we close today with one final and brief point. Point number two, which is this. I must love God and live for him, or I will live for things that will not last. I must love God and live for him, or I will live for things that will not last. Have a look with me now at verse 17. Verse 17, John says this, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." In other words, John is saying that the world is like this gigantic sinking ship. The whole thing, this whole satanic global system of idolatry and rebellion against God, it's a sinking ship. The whole thing is going down. There's a huge hole in the stern. It's taking on water. The bow of the ship is starting to rise up. All of the cargo of the ship, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, it's all sliding down the decks toward the water. And because the ship is going down, here's John's final argument. He's saying, why live for the world when the whole thing is a massive sinking ship that will not last? And why love the world when it's a disgusting satanic system of rebellion against God that is spiraling down into judgment and into oblivion? Why would we do that? John says, do this instead. Do the will of God. Stay the course of loving God and living for him, because whoever does the will of God is not going to go down with the ship, but will abide forever. So we must decide. Will I love the Father and live for him, or will I live for things that will not last? Will I walk in idolatry, or will I worship God? Will I live for self-glory, or will I live for the glory of God? Will I fill up my heart with love for the world, or will I fill up my heart with the love of the Father? Will I love the Father and live for him, or will I live for things that will not last? We must choose. Which means that for many of us right now, we have to acknowledge that we're not where we're supposed to be. We have drifted into the world, and we must repent. We must repent of the ways we have been loving the world. We must go to the Father who, again, loves us so much. We must run to him and seek his forgiveness for building houses of worldliness. And we must remember the cross. We must remember the suffering that Jesus Christ endured for us, remembering that all of our sin and all of our worldliness for our whole lives was transferred to him on that cross. And the wrath of God that we deserve for all of our sin and all of our worldliness was poured out entirely upon him until all of it was paid for in full. This is the love of the Father. He sent his Son to die for us so that we would be holy and blameless before him. And we remember now the reality of the suffering of Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us as we turn to the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes this concerning the Lord's Supper. He writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." If you are here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, we are so thrilled that you have joined us. Thank you so much for being here with us today. But as the elements come down the aisle, we would just ask that you allow them to pass by you. And we would ask that you take time to observe the faith of those around you. If you're here and you're saved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've placed your faith in him for the forgiveness of your sins, then now is a time of soberness. Now is a time to reflect on what we've heard from God's word. Now is a time for us to come before the Lord in confession and in repentance. As the elements come down the aisle, please just take one. There are two cups that split, one with the juice, one with the bread. And once we have all been served, we will partake of the symbols of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ together. So at this time, I'd like to invite the communion servers to please come forward. And as they do that, church, let's pray. Let's pray. So, Father, we are asking right now that as we come before you, as we meet with you, as we respond, that you would search our hearts, that you would reveal to us ways maybe that we haven't seen, blind spots in our lives where we've been living for the world, building houses of worldliness. God, we pray for a beautiful time of confession and repentance, a beautiful time of renewal in the love of the Father. And that this moment would extend beyond this moment, but would lead to lasting heart and life change. In Jesus' name, amen.